As you're being seated, if you would locate your Bible or the Pew Bible located right before you, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5 is where we'll be today. Jesus said his prayer for all his followers, all true Christians, that is, that they would be in the world, but not of the world. Elsewhere in Scripture, it describes Christians as being citizens of heaven. That is, they may be resident aliens for a time being on earth, but their true citizenship, their true homeland, is rooted in heaven with God, where Christ reigns. And elsewhere in Scripture, too, it describes his followers, Jesus' followers, as ambassadors, living out their time with representing his kingdom while even being footed fully in this kingdom there. And so all along through the pages of Scripture, there's this clarion call that we're to be faithful to God while far from where our eternal homeland is. And to help illustrate that, all summer long has been the character in the Old Testament by the name of Daniel, whose book we've been opening up to each and every week. If the Scriptures don't pop out to you, maybe the old gospel song will, that highlights these same themes that Daniel's life illustrates. And I'm reminded of Jim Reed's favorite song. You know what I'm talking about? That kind of gospel bluegrass kind of a twang. It goes something like this. Can you humor me for a moment? Just for one moment. This world is not my home. No, not even close. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. I'm off key. The lines themselves, powerful reminders of where our true home is there, that we are passing through, that heaven is our true home. Treasures laid up beyond the blue, referring to heaven itself. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. It's that lines that is the lyrics of Daniel's heart. Even as he serves faithfully in the king's court, he's obeying the king on the throne of the court of the heavens and the earth themselves. We've caught glimpses and explored the depths through both Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And our next story highlights that same song that struck a chord in his soul in Daniel 5. Daniel chapter 5. Let's pick up in verse number 1 together. It's found on page number 766. 766, for those who maybe guess with us. Pick up in verse number 1. It says this: King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. There's a different king on the throne, right? Belshazzar is a new name that we haven't heard, not to be confused with Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. This is a different Belshazzar without the T-E in the middle of it, okay? Prior to this point, though, we've had a different king that's been introduced to us, King Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, what we need to know for beginning chapter 5 is Nebuchadnezzar has now died. Actually, 32 years have passed since what we covered in Daniel 4 and Daniel chapter 5. And so Nebuchadnezzar is long since gone. He's passed away, and there's been some kings who have risen and fallen through those ranks. Now that's on the throne, 32 years later, is Belteshazzar. His father and himself are actually reigning at the same time, but his father, being elder for health reasons, has located to a different part of the Babylonian kingdom, and Belteshazzar himself finds himself in the capital city 32 years later after Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so there's been a lot of changing in the kingdom, but Daniel's still surviving. But at this point, he's 81 years old, right? Earlier on, chapter 1, Daniel's not even a senior in high school yet. And now, just 5 chapters later, he's well advanced in his senior citizen years. A lot of time has passed through this summertime together as we've gone through the story of Daniel. And while a lot has maybe changed in Babylon itself, a changing of the king, a changing of the guard, no longer the golden ages under Nebuchadnezzar himself, while there's been a lot of change, some things remain the same, and that is that Babylon is associated with the party scene, right? You get Babylon mentioned in Scripture. The boozes aren't far behind there, and that's how chapter 5 opens together. King Belshazzar throwing a great feast around his realm for those in leadership positions, and he's drinking wine in front of them together. So more things change, the more they don't stay the same, and maybe I need to chase a rabbit for just a moment. While we can't point to Babylon on a map today, the Babylonian kingdom that we know of in Daniel's time doesn't exist, the lifestyle of Babylonian living still continues today, right? Isn't there a lot whose only happiness is found in happy hour? Is that still the case today? Is Babylon's citizenship still here? And before you hear this, as some preachers rant against drinking in any which way, listen, I follow a Savior whose first miracle was changing water into wine. There's definitely a place for good drink in God's good plans for good living there. But it's done according to His boundaries and not just trying to toss out the empty bottles. This past week, I had a call from a concerned parent, and I wish it was the only call I ever gotten, but there's too many calls along this line, who was concerned about a teenage son and his drinking habits. She saw with the love of a parent and from the wisdom, from her perspective, that too many empty bottles could lead to empty living if this habit wasn't curbed or controlled in some which way there. And have you seen that script in many of families or including in your own lives there today where this script has played out? So while we can't point to Babylon on a map, we can point to Babylon taking root in some lives and in some relationships. And so the question is, how does all this factor into an obedient relationship with God? If Jesus turned water into wine as his first miracle, that there is a good place for good drink, what is the proper parameters to enjoy that good gift that God has given? And what are some unhealthy or unwise parameters in that as well? That's what Daniel is having to shift through as his allegiance is to God himself, even in the midst of this kind of an environment that's going to be played out later on too in Daniel 5 together. Belshazzar. Having a good time in his kingdom, but a good time in all the wrong ways, as we'll see from what follows. It says this in verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, he commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought. And the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, they might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden and silver vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines, they drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone, all these materialistic items. They're missing the grander. They're serving created things rather than the creator of all things and what they're taking place. And the real hinge pin here is what they're doing and their debauchery there. What they're doing here by their drinking is they're drinking in the very vessels that were to be used in a worshipful manner to God. It's the temple furnishings. And when Jerusalem was sacked, in Daniel chapter 1, when Jerusalem was sacked, some of these vessels, these goblets and different artifacts in the temple that would have been used in the worship of God, now all of a sudden are being used in a drunken debauchery kind of a fashion. The bottom line of what's taking place here is that which is used for sacred use is now being used for sacrilegious use here. And that's where the rubber meets the road and what's going to follow here. They're not being used in the proper way. And before we say, whew, I'm glad I didn't buy stock in some temple furnishings. You know, I don't got anything from the church or from Jerusalem or from anything like that within my home. The reminder of the New Testament is that these bodies themselves are a temple dedicated to God himself. Corinthians puts it this way. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. These very bodies, in an essence, are vessels used to worship God. And so everything we do, whether it's eating or drinking, whether it's communicating to a neighbor or going about our work week, everything that these bodies are to go about are to be done with this realization, this awareness in mind that heaven is my home. And that while I'm here, this body is to be serving God as if I was there. Everything I do is to be offered up in an act of worship to you, God. And so the way I go about my work week, the quality of the product that I make there, or the kind of quality of the job that I go about is used up in an act of worship to you. God, the way I love my husband or love my wife is actually saying how I love you or don't love you. And all of these matters, you see this, the whole totality of life, eating, drinking, and everything in between, is to be used up with an awareness that these bodies bodies are ultimately either saying, God, I love you, or God, I hate you, by the way we go about our day in, day out dealings. In a real way, this is getting played out with the objects themselves in Belshazzar's court here. And they're mocking God through what they're doing with what the was intended for sacred use. And that doesn't go unnoticed by an all-knowing God. As we read in verse number 5, it says this. Immediately, the fingers of a man's hand appeared, and it wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite of the lampstand. The king saw the hand as it wrote, and the king's color changed. He went from flush red to pale white there. He changed in an instant. And his thoughts, they alarmed him, and his limbs even gave way, and his knees knocked together. So much for liquid courage, right? Huh? At the sight of what he's seeing, with this finger writing on the plaster of his own palace in the midst of this party scene, his courage gives way, his face reflects it, and all about him, his knees knocking through it, he's realizing that, whoa, what's just happening here? It says in verse 7, the king cried aloud. Just listen to what that cry might have sounded like in your own mind. The king cried aloud, and he brought in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. We've seen them before throughout the pages of Daniel. The king said to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold on his neck. He shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Just interesting note thing to note about verse number 7, that third in command. Scholars for the longest time thought, why is Belshazzar saying that? He must not have his figure script. This must be a mess up in the text of the Bible itself, because why would Belshazzar say he could be third in command? Elsewhere in Scripture, when we see this line of speech, it says, I'll give you the second in command, right? Why is a king promising something third in command? Well, just decades ago, archaeologists uncovered that Belshazzar wasn't reigning alone during this time period. Remember we mentioned a moment ago, he's the co-resurgent. His dad's at a different part of the kingdom, but his dad is king. He's just holding down the fort in the capital city. So Belshazzar himself couldn't give Daniel second in command. That would make him out of a job. So he offers third in command in that. Archaeologists were confused by that for the longest time until just uncovering remains, just like I said, a couple decades ago, that uncovered the truth behind that there. I think that's important for understanding that this book isn't just fairy tale or myths here. Rooted in history, God writing his story in so many ways through human history itself. Belshazzar is given all these rewards that are offered to him, including being third ruler in the kingdom. It says in verse 8, the king's wise men, they came in, but they couldn't read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His color changed, and his lords were perplexed even further there. There's panic in the kingdom. But in the midst of this, it says the queen. Many think that this was probably one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar had married into Nebuchadnezzar's family. And so some think that this was an older daughter of Nebuchadnezzar himself that would have held that title. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen said this, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you and your color change. There is in your kingdom a man whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days your father of light, understanding, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the king its interpretation. The queen remembers that when her father was going through some tough times and racking his brain for answers, and when no one seemed to have the answer, all the experts just couldn't offer up the explanation for what the king was encountering, the queen remembers that her dad would call in this Daniel, whom Nebuchadnezzar's own words said was the spirit of the holy gods. He was using pagan language, but you realize what he was trying to communicate in that. He said there was something different about Daniel, something godlike about him, something devout, that there was something different stirring in Daniel than was stirring in many of the others in his kingdom. And he recognized that about Daniel, even being the pagan himself. And so he would call Daniel in the moments of the most need, and Daniel was able to interpret. The queen says this Daniel still exists. He's older. He's 81 years old, but he's still in your kingdom, Belshazzar. Call him. And, which may raise the question too, why isn't Daniel serving in the court, right? He was serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court last time we read, so what happened with Daniel in this next king's court? Well, we don't have an explanation exactly. Scripture doesn't tell us, but we do know even from our times today that when a new leader comes into the realm, oftentimes he picks his own leaders to surround himself by, right? The president picks his own cabinet. And in much the same way, probably Belshazzar picked his own cabinet. And Daniel, being a little bit older in life, was left to the sidelines in this instance. And the queen's saying, you made a mistake, king. Bring him back in. He's got an answer that you most need in this instance. And so the king's reaction is in verse number 13, bring him in. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king said to Daniel, you're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, that light and understanding and excellence and wisdom are found in you. I've heard of your reputation, Daniel. The queen just told it to him there, but others have known of this reputation as well. It says in verse 15, now, the wise men, the enchanters, they've been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show me the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around your neck, and be called third ruler in the kingdom. The king tells them, you know, there's rewards. If you can give me the interpretation, what do you say? And Daniel says to this offer in verse 17, he answered the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing of the king and make known to him the interpretation. Daniel says, I'm 81. It's time to downsize and not upgrade there. But I will. As for the money, I'm going to decline. But as for the meaning itself, I will give you the meaning of this interpretation that's brought before you. In verse 18, it says this, O king, this is still Daniel speaking, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Because of his greatness, he gave it to him. All the peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would slew, he slew. Whom he would keep alive, he kept alive. Whom he would raised up, he raised. And whom he would put down, he put down. In other words, the king called the shots. Whatever he did, he could do there. He had that sovereignty over his kingdom. But it says in verse 20, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was disposed from the kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among men, and his mind was made like that of a beast. His dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and sets over it whom he will. That was the story of last week, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's proud in the humbling time, and then God relifting him up once Nebuchadnezzar lifted his eyes up and lifted his lips up in praise of God. It was last week's lesson there, taken from Daniel 4, that progression in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Daniel's rehashing that. Said, I got a front row seat to all of it. I was the one that told the king about that. And then I saw it happen, that 7-year time period. I was in the king's court there. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar in verse 22, and you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and the vessels of his house, and have brought it in before you. You and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. You've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and who are your ways, you've not honored. Translation, Belshazzar, you knew all this. You knew all the ways of God. You knew how he prized humility and you've chosen pride instead. You knew God's ways and yet you chose godlessness instead. You've deliberately turned your back on God. You knew the story. You knew what it should have meant for your life. And instead, you've chosen to go the other way. Daniel pointing the finger at the king in a real way. He says this then about the inscription itself. He says in verse 24, then from his presence, that's from God's presence, the hand was sent, and its writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Those are Aramaic words. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene. Mene means numbered. It says, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. Tekel, you've weighed in the balances and been found wanting. Peres, it's a root word from that parison word, both meaning the Peres and the parison, that something is divided. It says, Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar commanded Daniel be clothed with purple, a chain of gold put around his neck. A proclamation was made concerning him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. But that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom when he was about 62 years old. As Babylon is partying in a real way, the Medes and Persians were knocking on the Babylonian gates. They had changed the aqueducts, the flow of the Euphrates River that was surrounding Babylon. They changed it so that the gates would be lowered there, and they were able to wade through in the waters and attack the city even as they were partying there. So it was the shortest-lived promotion for Daniel. But don't feel bad for Daniel. He's going to play a part even in this next kingdom under Darius the Mede itself, and there's going to be a lion's den, maybe one of the most famous stories in the book of Daniel. That's more for next week and what we'll cover then. This week, what we want to consider is the writing on the wall. The writing on the wall. The Aramaic script, which I'm not writing in Aramaic because I don't know it. Do you guys know it? Anyone know Aramaic? But this was the lesson. This was the lesson in Aramaic, what he found written on it. The writing on the wall. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Number, number, pound, or weight itself, and division itself. The writing on the wall. Can you read the writing on the wall? That's a phrase that we have still today, right, in common idiom. And usually it means that there's certain judgment around the corner or something good that's not going to happen. And someone will say, the writing was on the wall, or can you read the writing on the wall? The question I want us to consider today as it relates to our walk with God, and specifically, how do we be faithful to God here, knowing that we'll be called for all eternity to be faithful to him as well. It's the question I want us to consider is, what is the writing on the wall in our life? Because I'm convinced, not just in this story in Daniel, but really through every page etched in Scripture, that writing on the wall for Belshazzar was the writing on the wall for all of us. It's the script of our lives in a real way. And let me explain it in this way. The first word that the hand wrote for Belshazzar that I believe is written on all of our hearts as well was that word numbered. Numbered, specifically the word Mene itself. Did you know that our days are numbered? It says this way to Belshazzar, but I'll say it in a different way to all of us. It says this interpretation of the matter, Mene, that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and he's brought it to an end. Belshazzar had a kingdom. He had a lump sum of land that he was in charge of. We all have a kingdom that we've been entrusted to. Maybe not a lump of land, but a lump where we have authority in that realm in our lives. At the very least, it's authority of ourselves to make choices there that result in good or bad. We have kingship in that way of our choices themselves. Some of us have authority in places of our families. We've been entrusted with the task of being a father or a mother in the lives of our kings. Some of us have authority in places of workplaces, inside the home, outside the home. We all have a place of kingship in some way, shape, or form, a way that God has given us authority to either serve him or to turn our back on him. And did you know that the time is ticking, that our days are numbered in that realm, in that way? That we are closer to death today than what we were yesterday, and we'll be even closer tomorrow if the clock hasn't struck zero by this time tonight. Do you realize that? Our days are numbered in a really real way. The psalmist tells us this way. In Psalm 139, one of the great psalms that proclaims God weaving us together in our mother's wombs and his sovereignty over every aspect of life. Psalm 139 says this, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid bare before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They can't be numbered." And in a way, the psalmist is recognizing the own numbers in his life, and it's leading him to throw up this praise of God. God, if you've got all these concerns on your plate, and yet you care for me, so much care for me that you knew me from the womb to the tomb, he's throwing up his hands in praise when he recognizes that his days are numbered and that God genuinely cares about the numbers and what those represent in his life. He's throwing up his hands in praise. Job himself, in a different way, has said this, "You've decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we live, and we're not given a minute longer." And we could talk about what Job means by this a million and one ways. Does that mean that a human has free will to make decisions if God already knows in advance? I think you're going to have to sign up for the new members class or for the Feasting on the Faith small group class that we have to give the longer explanation. But just a 20-second synopsis on this there. I think part of deciding in God's length of days factors in human free will. God's got an equation there of deciding about what human life looks like, but I think he factors in human free will, and I think there's biblical reason to understand that. So in no way does God knowing the length of your days limit you having a choice to choose this or to not choose this in those ways there. I think that's all equated in into his grand equation in those realms. But one thing is obvious that Job is saying. Our days are numbered, and numbered in a real way. My dad has gotten me hooked on ESPN, they've got these 30 for 30 documentaries, and the latest one that they put out had to do with the Celtics, the Boston Celtics, and the Los Angeles Lakers basketball, their rivalry between each other. And specifically in the 80s, when that rivalry was really heated between those two teams. He's got me hooked, and so I've been watching some of them on some of the free time. And in one of the games of the NBA Finals, 1984, the Celtics are playing the Lakers. There's 13 seconds left on the clock, and it's the Lakers' ball. They inbound it to the superstar of the league, Magic Johnson. And you know what Magic Johnson does with the last 13 seconds? Just dribbles and keeps dribbling and keeps dribbling. He dribbles out the clock, much to the anger of Lakers fans, including himself, who he recognized was a huge mistake, because he had an opportunity, win, lose, or draw there, to do something great, and what he elected to do instead was just to dribble, and the Lakers go on to lose that game. Can you believe it? I wonder, though, how many of us are living life that direction. The clock is counting down, and all we're doing is dribbling. Maybe our dribbling looks like Babylonian living. We're just dribbling by dribbling down another drink. Something down the hatch there, just trying to cope with what we've experienced that day, or just trying to gird up enough happiness there to move on to the next day itself, but we're just dribbling through drinking. Or maybe our dribbling is in constant frenzied activity, but never really doing anything that is of eternal worth itself there. We're just dribbling the ball there. Our days are numbered. Our days really are numbered, that we don't know when the number is going to strike there, but that we're living on strike times. Much better would it be in these limited days to find these words of prayer that the psalmist expresses as he's contemplating the number of days that he lives in. It's David in Psalm 39 that says this, "Lord, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting my life is." God, remind me that there's a clock that's clicking down. And Moses would say it this way in the Psalms. He says, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. God, help me to hear the clock, and in the hearing of the clock, to turn my head in your direction and to ask for your guidance in this. God, you know best where I should go, what I should do, who I should be in these limited days, for you created me. And so God, guide me in the midst of this moment, in the midst of this circumstance that I'm in the midst of this season of life that I find in. Guide me through this, Lord. Direct me in this, and to have an ear towards that, even as we have an ear to the tick of the clock. That would be a wise way to not dribble on our days that we've been given on earth. Meanie, meanie, numbered, numbered. Our lives are filled with numbers. What are we doing with them? Then the second word that the hand is etching on the plaster of the king's wall, but also plastered for us all, is that we'll be weighed. Weighed. And I'm not talking about pounds or ounces or grams. That's a bad image there. I was just trying to go shorthand, okay? But that our lives are weighed in a real way. The king heard it said in this way: you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. There's a day when the clock strikes zero that each of us will be weighed. And like I said, I'm not talking about pounds or ounces or grams, but I am talking about this kind of a weight. Each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, a time of weighing. Yet again in Scripture, for we must all stand before Christ to be judged, to be weighed. We'll each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we've done in the earthly bodies. And you heard the judgment cast in the king's directions. You've been weighed and found wanting. This is the bad news for all of us, that on heaven's divine scales, that we're all found wanting. Romans 3 puts it this way: everyone sinned. We all fall short. We've all been found wanting when it comes to God and his glorious standard. Yet again, in Isaiah, he says, all of us have become like one who's unclean. Say, preacher, that might pertain to everyone. But if you got to know me a little bit better, I'm pretty good. or at least I've done some good things in my life. And some people have taken notice that I've done some good things. And the scripture just gives the blanket statement: all of us have become like one unclean in the sight of a pure God. All of our righteous acts, that's all of our goodness, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We shrivel up like a leaf and like the wind that sweeps us away in that. You want a word picture that's going to be graphic for this? I highlighted filthy rags. Do you know what the Hebrew word is really pointing to when it talks about filthy rags? It's comparing our goodness to filthy rags. You know the word picture? It's a cloth that a woman going through her menstruation sits upon. Literally, the biblical writer is saying, our righteous acts are like used up tampons or maxi pads. How's that for? You're not going to forget that one now, are you? Men, for those of you that don't know what this is, okay? I was a janitor for years before being a preacher, and used to have to clean women's restrooms. They've got a little box in some of the women's restrooms for used up rags, because you don't want to save them. You don't want to keep them. They stink. You get the picture, right? And that's what God is giving a picture of what our righteous acts are like in his sight. They're like already used up tampons, filthy maxi pads. That's what our righteousness looks like in the sight of a holy God. Our goodness really isn't that good in the eyes of an all good God himself. So we can't rely on our goodness. We've been weighed, and on the balance scales of God's just decision, we've been found wanting in a real way. That our lives aren't stacking up in that way. And then a final word in it: numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. The king heard it this way: your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Your kingdom is falling, another kingdom is rising, Belshazzar. And that's the picture that Scripture once again not only gives to Belshazzar, but to all of us, that there is a kingdom that's coming, and we will be divided depending on our loyalties to that kingdom, an allegiance to that king or refusing to bow the knee to that king. I'm talking about the kingdom of God or hell itself. Heaven contrasted to hell. Scripture is clear with this sobering reminder. Romans 2. He will give eternal life to those who keep doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. Notice this isn't talking about human goodness. Human goodness like filthy rags, Isaiah says. But there's a goodness that God offers that is different. We're going to get to that and to come. Verse 8, he'll pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. Yet again in Matthew, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He says, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad. Its gates are wide for the many who choose to live that way, but the gateway to life is very narrow. Its road is difficult. Only a few ever find it. There's a contrast of kingdoms, a division that's being declared in this. And yet again, in Revelation, second to last chapter in Scripture, the plans don't change in God's eternal glimpse of what he gives. He says, it's finished. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the end. To all who are thirsty, I'll freely give from the springs of the water of life. That there is a thirst quencher. It reminds me of Jesus' words that he is the living water himself. He's wanting to access and be poured out. All who are victorious, they will inherit these blessings. And I will be their God. They will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, corrupt, murderers, immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worshippers, liars, those who have defined themselves by something other than drinking down the living water, those who have chosen to declare themselves by paths in life that are contrary to God's path for their life, their fate is the fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's the second death. Scripture, and I know we can throw on our opinion all we want, but what we really have to judge is, does our opinion hold any weight to God's word on the matter? That's the question that is faced before us. And so regardless of what our opinion may be, Scripture's statement of this is that there's a time of dividing kingdom. Our days are numbered, they're divided, and divided in a real way with eternity in mind, heaven or hell itself. It's a sobering message, isn't it? It's not a fun one to hear. It's not a fun one to work through each and every day this week along. And it's not a fun one to exactly proclaim. And so where's the good news in all of this? I wonder if the good news isn't by the very fact of what's writing this on the wall itself. Did you catch the body part that did the writing on this wall? I mean, God could have delivered his message in any which way, right? I mean, for crying out loud, he has a donkey speak in the book of Numbers. He could have declared it through some animal. Just pop up in the king's presence and start talking. That would be a way to declare the message. God often delivers his message through prophets, right, in the Old Testament. Why doesn't he just send some person to declare this? But did you catch the mode and the manner by which God declared this difficult message to this king? Did you catch what was writing the message? The king caught it. The king caught it when it says this in verse number 5, Belshazzar realized the fingers of a hand. A hand. I wonder if in the midst of declaring this message of judgment, and it is a message of judgment, isn't it? That days are numbered and divided. It's a message of judgment. But in the midst of delivering this message of judgment, God is also pointing the king to a hand. And I wonder if that hand didn't have marks in it. Nail marks specifically there, because when the hand comes up in Scripture, the most detailed thing of what takes place in a hand takes place in the hands of Jesus, where he took the judgment upon himself so that he could reach out a hand and pull us to eternity with him. God is just that way. In the midst of judgment, to be also offering a hand that would offer salvation. Contrary to the judgment, offer salvation if one is willing to reach out and take that hand, though. Amen? There's an element of faith that needs to go involved with that. And it's reaching out and taking that hand that's taken the judgment of us upon himself to offer us life as a matter of fact for that. I wonder if God's not reaching out to the king, and even more so, if God isn't reaching out to all of us. As we consider that our days are numbered, that our days will be weighed in judgment seat, and that our days will be divided for all of eternity, that we would see the hand, and more importantly, the hand of Christ, that invites us into a whole nother realm, a whole nother experience of eternity itself. This isn't a preacher's words on this matter either. This is truly God's word and God's good news offer to each and every one of us here today. Colossians says it this way, you are dead because of your sins. because your sinful nature was not cut away, then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you, and he took it away by nailing it to the cross, that same cross where Jesus' hands would experience the nails for us. We read this verse a moment ago. There's more to this verse in Romans 3. Everyone sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. The weights aren't in our favor, people. Filthy rags. That's what Romans is telling us there. All sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. How? He did this through Christ Jesus. When he freed us from the penalty for our sins, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. God did this to demonstrate his own righteousness. Our righteousness, remember, didn't stack up like filthy rags, but God's righteousness demonstrated by what he did was just and fair. He makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus, when they allow the righteousness of Jesus be downloaded into their very DNA because they've reached out and taken the hand of Jesus there. And remember, God's given this offer to all. He says this on the bookend of each side of that paragraph that we've said just a moment ago. He says, we're made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one God. And he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. It was the way of characterizing the whole world. How do we close it? We simply close it with this. There's a hand, and it's writing a real message on the wall. Not just the plaster in king's palaces, but he's writing a message on our human hearts even today. We live in limited days. They're numbered. We're going to be weighed. There is a day of judgment. And there will be a dividing based on that judgment read. But through that hand writing that script, there's a hand reaching out to you too. It's a hand of a just God who's willing to take the judgment you owe, the debt that you had paid, and to cover that bankruptcy with his own blood. I've shared it with you before. I'll share it with you again. It's like God has put a check on the table for each and every one of us. If you're bankrupt and a check is written out to cover that bankruptcy, it would clear your debt, right? You could pay your debts in each and every one of us. Our sin is a debt. It's left us bankrupt. No matter how much we may try to chip away at the debt, we just can't do it in and of ourselves. We're spiritually bankrupt. But God, recognizing our bankruptcy, has cut out the check that pays the full price. But it remains just a number on that table if it just stays on that table, right? The way to make a check be credited to your account is you got to sign your name to it and you got to deposit that baby, right? And the moment you sign your name to it and deposit it, then it's counted as yours and no longer theirs. The same way faith works in our standing with God, there's got to be this faith element where we sign our name to what Jesus has done in our place. He's already done it. The check's there, but we got to make that check personal. We got to sign up by faith, say, Jesus, what you did was for Justin. What you did was in my place, and I'm holding on to that as my only hope. And Jesus, I'm taking you by the hand. I don't just want you to save me from death. I want you to be Lord of my life, to lead me forward, to show me the way to get to eternity, not only eternity when the clock strikes zero, but to start making heaven come onto earth. Right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't wait till I die, God, to make this sign sealed and delivered. Start to write heaven in my life now by obeying you now. That's the offer. That's the hand that reaches out to each and every one of us. Can you read the writing on the wall? And even beyond the writing on the wall, can you read the hand that's reaching out to each and every one of us? Amen. Let's stand and close off the service with a word of prayer. And if maybe for the first time you want to reach out the hand to that hand, I would just invite you. Stay after the service. Come to talk to the person you came to church with about how do you reach out to that hand, or talk to myself there. There's no better hand to hold on to than that hand. As kind of a symbolic way of reaching out to that hand, I invite you guys to pray just with the hand outstretched today, okay? It's going to feel funny. It's going to be a little weird, a little hocus pocus. Don't worry, the preacher's making you do it, okay? So if you'd be willing to do that, just pray with a hand reaching out, and let's pray down the benediction today in this way. Dear Lord, may this symbolic reach truly be a reach for the hand of Jesus. We recognize that our hands are dirty, that we are sinners in need of a Savior in a real way. And so, Lord, see these hands truly as reaching the nail-pierced hands of Jesus. And may we cling on to Him, Lord. May He truly lead us to not only heaven, but to how to experience heaven on earth in this day, in this moment, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we pray all this. And all His people said, amen. Amen. Go holding the hand, reaching out to you. Amen. Amen.